on each of the different sections of the chapter this evening as we consider it. Acts chapter 13, and the first three verses are the verses that we looked at mostly this morning, and they have to do with the commendation, if you would, of the Apostle Paul and of Barnabas as they commence their missionary journey. The next little section of the chapter is from verse 4 down to verse 12, and it concerns events that happened at Cyprus, and we might call this section confrontation, because there we run into this event where sorcerer confronts them, and in fact, I guess more to the point, Saul or Paul confronts this sorcerer with some harsh words of rebuke, and there's some things we can learn about the methods of Satan and how we might expect opposition in the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have confrontation. Then the next section of this chapter, the longest section from verse 13 on down to about verse 41, is a section that we might call evangelization. And here we have the message of the Apostle Paul to the people at Antioch, in the synagogue at Antioch. That isn't the Antioch that he had left, but a different location, an Antioch in Asia. And there we have recorded for us Paul's first sermon, if you would, or Paul's first message, the first one that's recorded for us. Obviously, isn't his first message, but the first one that's recorded in depth for us in God's Word. Very interesting lessons that we might draw from that as well. And the last section of the book we might call reaction, the last section of this chapter, and that would be from verses 42 to 52. And in those 11 verses, we see differing reactions to the message that Paul has given to this group of people in the synagogue at Antioch. Some rejecting and some accepting, and different responses and reactions that we have to the message that's presented. And so there you have a little summary of how this chapter breaks down. And let's see if we can't this evening just touch on each of these sections with perhaps a thought from each of them. And we'll try to do that in order, beginning at the beginning of the chapter and working our way through. But this morning we read the first 12 verses of the chapter. And I know some of you weren't here this morning, but for the sake of time, we're not going to reread those 12. But we'll carry on from where we left off and begin at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back to the beginning. Now, as I read this passage to you, I'd like you to listen for some things. We're going to listen to this message of evangelism that Paul gives on this occasion. I'd like you to listen to this message and pick out, if you would, as we're reading it, the aspects, the elements of the gospel that are contained in this message. And look for them and note them and identify them as we go through. And if we have time, we might just expand on them a little bit. But perhaps there won't be time. I'd like you to try to note them as we go through, if you would, and identify them and take note of how Paul approaches this section. I might stop and make some comments on it as we proceed. So from verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. Now I'll just pause here for a moment. I want you to try to picture, if you would, the situation that we're reading. Here are two strangers coming into the synagogue. We might expect that perhaps there's some people who know something of them. It would seem that perhaps Paul was seen to be someone who perhaps would be able to contribute to their assembly in some way, to their gathering, and he was encouraged to take part. And as you read this through with me, try to put yourself in the position of those who are gathered together. Remember, this is a group of Jews and converts to Judaism who are gathered together in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they're listening to Paul as he begins to speak to them. And what might be your reaction as we read? And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" I imagine, if I can just stop there for a minute, that the people listening to Paul as he begins his exhortation would be sitting there, perhaps these Jews gathered together, and saying, "Amen, right on, good word." And they're quite encouraged by what Paul has said so far, and quite in agreement with all that's taking place, as Paul begins by setting something of a historical context to what is to follow. But I wonder what the reaction was when Paul said what he said in the next verse. Now let's read on in verse 23. Concerning David, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now when Paul said this, I wonder how the people responded. I wonder if there were some who all of a sudden lifted their heads and said, "Who got this guy to speak? What's this? What's this word? Who asked this guy here? What's going on?" Perhaps there were some who suddenly questioned, whoa, what's going on? What's being said? Who brought this guy in? Is this all right?" I don't know, but this would have been something I would think that they did not expect to hear on that Sabbath when they gathered together. Paul goes on. "After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" Again, I want to pause there for a minute and take note of this reference to John the Baptist. It's interesting to see how on many occasions in the Word of God there are references in the Acts and in the epistles to John the Baptist, and particularly in Acts. And we find, I would suggest from that there was a fairly wide understanding or appreciation of John the Baptist's ministry. And I would suggest to you that we can understand by this and other references to John the Baptist that Jews around the, not just Judea and Samaria, but throughout the Roman Empire, wherever they were spread, many of them knew something of this ministry of John the Baptist. There are references to that, to John the Baptist, as if they knew of him. We can be reminded of that group who Paul met, who knew something of the teaching of John the Baptist, but not of Christ. And it's interesting for us to take note that John the Baptist, whose ministry was that of a forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ, had a very widespread hearing among the Jewish population. People knew of John the Baptist and of his ministry, evidently, from what we read here. Continuing in verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." Again, I pause, and we're going to just take note of the fact that the Lord is now speaking fairly harsh words against the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And again, I would urge you to try to put yourself in the position of those who are gathered together there that day. They're now hearing something that I would think very definitely is not something that they would normally hear in that synagogue or expect to hear in that synagogue. Here is something being said that would probably be getting the backs up of some, certainly be intriguing the ears of many who were listening. And we find as we get on to the reaction that that indeed it did spur a lot of different responses in the hearts of those who were listening. Now we left off, I guess, at verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers. And so on, verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And so ends this section, which is the ministry of Paul, his evangelism to this group gathered together. I interrupted the reading on several occasions, and I had asked earlier to try to pick out some of the key points of the gospel, and no doubt in my interruptions I distracted you from doing that, but I hope you were able to do that, and perhaps we'll have time to recall some of them as we consider that passage in just a few minutes' time. Now I want to read this next section in the last part of the chapter, in which we see the responses and the reactions of various ones to the teachings that Paul has been given. Let's read them from verse 42 on to the end of the chapter. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said that it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. All right, we have few minutes that we'll allot to each of these different sections, and we're going to move fairly quickly through here and see if we can't find some truths about our faith and about the Lord Jesus Christ, about our practices from this very valuable passage in God's Word. I said this morning that we might think a little bit about commendation, and that is the little heading that I've given to the first three or four verses of this chapter. Commendation. The word commendation is a word that we have many times in the Word of God. But in fact, the word commend or commendation is a word in English that is translated from predominantly three different Greek words in the New Testament. And each have quite a different and distinct meaning. This first section that we read, these three verses, don't in fact contain the word commendation at all. But the reason that I have entitled them that is that that we know that's what's happening here. These disciples are being commended to the work of the Lord. In fact, although it doesn't state it in these three verses, if we were to turn over to chapter 15, we would find that that the word is used there. In fact, in chapter 14, in verse 26, we read this. From there, Paul and Silas, this is towards the end of this missionary journey, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And I want you to take notice of that verse because it helps us as well in some of the truths concerning commendation. For there they sailed to Antioch from where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work to which they had completed. Now, this word commendation is used in many ways by us and by particularly in gatherings such as this, assemblies of the Lord's people. We use the word commendation to refer to the process of sending someone out onto the mission field. They are commended to the Lord's work. We also use the term in reference to a letter of commendation that we would send with somebody who is leaving us, perhaps moving to a different city or going away to a different distant place, and they're going to fellowship in a different local church, and we want to commend them to that church, and we send with them a letter of commendation. It's a practice that was followed in the early church. We read of it, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where letters of commendation are referred to being sent in order to introduce people one to another. But in the original language, that word that is used in that context is a very different word than the word that we're referring to here when we think about commending to the Lord's work. We'll see that in a minute. We also use the term in a related or similar sense, at least in the English language, in commending someone or something to another person. So-and-so is a good man, I commend him to you. Or that's good material for your Sunday school, I'd commend that or recommend that material. We use the word in that sense as well. And that is another word that we find in the New Testament, translated from yet a third Greek word. Each of these have different and distinct meanings. This word that is used here in reference to what happens to Paul and Barnabas as they are sent off on their missionary journey is a word, a Greek word is paradidomi, and it means to give over. Didomi is give and para is over, and so over give or to give over. It is used in this sense of commending to the Lord's work. At least it is translated as commend only twice in the Bible. Once in the verse that we read in chapter 14, and then again in chapter 15, where it says that as Paul and Silas were sent out on the second of Paul's missionary journeys, it says that they were commended to this work that the Lord had called them to. Chapter 15 and verse 40. And so we read the word there. Although it is only translated twice as commend in our New Testaments, it is nonetheless a word that is actually very common in the Greek New Testament, very widely used in the Greek New Testament. And most often, and you might find this surprising, it is translated by the word deliver, or deliver over, deliver unto. And you might be surprised to know that this word is used primarily, and perhaps the majority of its use is found in the accounts of the Gospels at the crucifixion of the Lord, where we read that the Lord was delivered over to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate delivered him to the soldiers, or delivered him back to the Jews. The word means to give into the hands of another. To give into the hands of another. To give over to one's power or care. This is, in fact, the same word that is translated many times in our Bible as betray. And Judas betrayed the Lord. When Judas betrayed the Lord, he handed the Lord over into the care of another. Of course, in that context, in a very tragic and negative circumstance. Here, of course, the word is used in a very positive sense, but we get a sense of the meaning as we consider how it is translated in other places. And so we come to understand this first thing about commendation. It is an answer to the question, commended to what? To what do we commend? To what do we deliver over? To what do we deliver? To whose hand do we deliver into? And the passage answers that question for us. In verse 13, or chapter 13, in fact, we read that in verse 2, these words, now separate to me. Now separate to me, Paul and Barnabas. And so when we commend somebody to the work of the Lord, who are we handing them over? We are handing them over to the Lord. We are handing them over to the Spirit of God. This is reinforced in both verse 26 of chapter 14, where we read that they were commended to what? To what were they commended? They were commended to the grace of God. They were handed over to God's grace, where previously they had been under the care of the elders of that local church or under the care of that local church as a whole and being ministered to by that local church. They were now leaving that local church. That local church was no longer to care for them, able to care for them, because they were physically, geographically leaving that place. And so they handed them over to the care of the Lord, for the Lord's safekeeping, to the grace of the Lord. And so a commendation is a handing over to the Lord. Same idea comes out in chapter 15 and verse 40, where again we find the Apostle Paul commended. And there we read, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to what? To the grace of God. Commended to the grace of God. And so we have the answer to the question, commended to what? Commended to the grace of God. That is what it means to be commended to the Lord's work, to the Lord's service. We might ask the question, commended for what? For what purpose are they commended? That question is answered too in our passage in chapter 13. For what purpose are they commended? In verse 2, we read again, they were commended for the work to which I have called them. They were commended for a work, and it was a specific work. And as we read of the burden on Paul's heart and his desire to serve God in ministering in different places in different ways, we find that the work that Paul had was specifically a work of evangelism, and he had a specific, even specific destinations in his heart that he sought to go. And so they was commended to the work of the Lord and to a specific work. And so we have the answer to commended to what or to what purpose. We might take another note about commendation and what it means from verse 2. We notice that they were commended after having received a call. You see that word at the end of verse 2. To the work to which I have called them. That would tell me that the Spirit has indicated that He has called Paul and Barnabas. There has been a specific urging of the Spirit of God on the heart of Paul and Barnabas to be engaged in some work for Him. And they were responding to that call. But notice also that the Spirit is not just calling individually Paul and Barnabas, but He is also making that call known to the church at Antioch, to the church as a whole. And so not only is it that Paul and Barnabas come to the church and say, hey, listen, guys, you don't know anything about this, but God has called us to this service over here in this distant place. And whether you like it or not, that's the call of God, and we're going. That isn't the way this worked out. Rather, the Spirit of God made it known not only to Paul and to Barnabas that He was calling them to this work, but also to the local church. And the local church was made aware of this as well. And they felt with Paul and Barnabas this urging of the Spirit of God, this communication from the Spirit of God of a call to service, specific work, to serve God. And so that's another element of commendation that we might take from this verse. Look at verse 3. There's another aspect to this that we can understand. Who are they sent by as they are sent out to this service? It's interesting to notice in verse 3, we made a point of this a little bit this morning, that they were sent away by the local church there. Perhaps by these leaders of the church, maybe the elders of the church, or perhaps as the church as a whole. We don't really know for certain exactly what body of people was gathered together as they were commissioned or commended to the Lord's work and sent off on their way, but they were sent, they sent them away, verse 3. But notice verse 4, it says this, that so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't just the case of the church sending them out, but it was the Spirit of God that was sending them out. And as the local church works in unity and unison with the Spirit of God, everything flows together, doesn't it? And we can see and say that this group of men, this little band that was sent out both by the church of God, the local church, the local assembly, and also they were sent out by the Spirit of God, because the two were working in harmony and in unison, as we ought always to be as a local church, in unity and harmony with the Spirit of God. Note also in verse 3 that the commendation was not a casual or a flippant thing, nor was it something that was done on the spur of the moment. Rather, we find that the reaction of the church when the Spirit of God works is this, that they fasted and prayed. They fasted and prayed about this commendation, this call that Paul and Barnabas felt to the service of God. And so we might respond in a similar way when we are considering a commendation of someone to the service of the Lord. Very quickly, notice also that commendation involves identification between the senders and those being sent. We get this from the fact that they laid hands on them. And without time to go into this in detail, we find as we look at this practice of laying hands on people and of objects in the Old Testament, even of animals, we find that it involves a sense of identification, of union with this person. And so as they are sent out, there is this little process that says to all who observe that we identify ourselves with these going out, that they are being sent out. We are one with them in this service for God. We identify with them in their work for Him. It involves identification with them. And we might also note from chapter 14 and verse 27 that although they are commended and sent away, there is nonetheless still a responsibility and accountability that is retained. And we see that as Paul and Barnabas return from their missionary journey in chapter 14 and report on what they have done. Report back to the commending assembly, the assembly that sent them out, on all that has taken place and the wonderful working of God. And so there is that accountability retained and responsibility to the assembly that has sent them out. There's a little bit of teaching concerning commendation from that section, first section of this chapter. Let's very quickly look at the second section of this chapter together, which is from verse 4 down to verse 12, where we read of this event, apostles coming upon this man who shows an interest in the things of God, Sergius Paulus. He wants to hear more about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to hear more about the message of salvation. He wants to hear the gospel. And he calls Paul and Barnabas in because he wants to hear, but there is one who opposes him. One who opposes him, and we read that his name is Elymas, and he is a sorcerer. And we might learn something of how Satan opposes the work of God and how Satan opposes evangelism as we think about this passage together. I just want to look at a verse or two from here. Notice these techniques, if you would, or these methods of Satan as he seeks to oppose the message of the gospel. Verse 8, it says, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Notice the two methods that are used here. First, we read that he withstood them. Who did he withstand? He withstood Paul and Barnabas. He withstood them. That is, he was opposed to them. He was in opposition to them. He confronted them. He was an obstacle to them. As best as he was able, he sought to prevent the message going forward from Paul and Barnabas. Second thing that we notice in this verse about the methods that he uses is that he sought to turn away the proconsul from the faith. He sought to turn him away. So with regard to the believer who is seeking to give the message, there is opposition and confrontation and obstacle and roadblock put up. And with regard to the one who is seeking to learn something of the truth, there is a diverting and there is a digressing and there is a pushing him off to the side and there is a distraction. That's the method that Satan uses. And he uses the same method today. Notice as Paul confronts this sorcerer concerning this, and that he expounds a little bit on these methods. We see this in verse 10, where Paul says, "O full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Very strong language by Paul as he confronts this individual seeking to be an obstruction to them. Notice three terms that Paul uses in his rebuke of this one Elymas. First, he says, full of deceit. And then he uses the term fraud. Now, you might have in your translation different language here. You might have subtlety instead of deceit, or you might have guile. This is a difficult word to translate, but my understanding is that it's a word meaning a snare or a bait. And this is a method that Satan uses as he seeks to obstruct the preaching of the gospel. He sets before those who have some interest in the things of God a snare and a bait, seeking to distract them from the truth. And then he uses the term fraud, or you might have in your translation mischief. This is even a more difficult word to translate. Quite literally, it means easy work, or work easy. So we might have fraud. If I was to try to perpetrate a fraud on you, I might say, "Listen, I have here a Rolex watch for you. Want to buy a Rolex watch cheap?" You might be taken in by my scam and think that I really have a Rolex watch here, but I don't have a Rolex watch. I have something that's much easier to obtain, much simpler for me to get a hold of. It's much easier for me to accomplish my ends with something like this, and I'm perpetrating a fraud. It's an easy working for me, a shortcut, if you will. That's how Satan operates, fraudulently, finding the easy way, or at least suggesting that there might be an easier way to those who are seeking to follow the Lord, fraudulently. And then he uses the word pervert, perverting the straight way of the Lord. And this word is a word meaning, quite simply, to twist. And Satan uses this approach too, doesn't he, today? He just twists the words a little bit. He perverts the straight way. In fact, in the original language, my understanding is that this is almost kind of tied in with the use of the word straight here, perverting the straight ways. The Lord's way is a straight way. But Satan would twist that straight way. He would turn that straight way. He would make it not quite so straight, and so he would take somebody off course. Perverts the straight way of the Lord. Think of Satan as he dealt with Eve in the garden, where these three techniques were used by Satan. Satan, for example, used the snare, the bait. You know, he said to Eve in the garden, "You can be like God. You can be like God." And there is a snare, there is a trap there. Knowing good from evil. That really wasn't quite the way it would really be. But there was that snare, there was that bait. He used in a similar way, he used this easy working. This is described as this word translated mischief or fraud is by one definition a lessening of moral restraint. A lessening of moral restraint. And so the Lord said or Satan said to Eve, you know, did the Lord really say that you shouldn't eat of all the trees in the garden? You know, the standard is too high. And Eve responded, you know, it looks good, tastes good. Can it really be bad for me? Should I really restrain myself? There's that lessening of moral restraint. Satan used that method in the Garden of Eden. And he used the method of perverting the straight way of the Lord too. And that he challenged what God said. Did God really say? Did God really say? You know, the way of the Lord is straight. But Satan would seek to twist it. Just a little turn in the words. Just a little change in the phraseology. Did God really say that? And so he would seek to twist the ways of the Lord. And we find that Satan uses the same methods today. He uses the same methods as he seeks to divert people from the faith. He sets out the bait. You know, there are things that would just entice someone seeking to follow the Lord. But as they grab hold of them, they find that they are taken away from the Lord, that they are distracted from the things of the Lord. They become hooked. They become addicted to something that prevents them from seeking after and following the Lord. He uses the same technique of easy work, of lessening of moral values. He would seek us to accept that what we commonly refer to as easy believism. You know, that you don't really need to have repentance. You don't really need to have a full commitment of the heart. Just say this simple prayer and there you are, you're saved. Don't worry about it. Fire escape from hell. And I think where there is, sometimes we have a danger of making believing sound too hard than it really is. There is also very much the danger that we make it seem too easy to believe, when in fact it isn't the case. We need to genuinely have a change of heart and soul and repentance in our heart as we seek to come to Christ. We do have to accept a change of lifestyle. Repentance requires a change, a turning, where we abandon those things that we had accepted before and accept that there are moral values that we need to live up to, not to attain salvation, but because we genuinely seek to change our ways and to follow God. And he seeks to divert, to detract us from the way by twisting the words of God. And how many there are who would seek to change some of the context and the passages and the Word of God and the verses and make us think that they say something that if we study them in depth, we find they don't really truthfully say. So we find Satan uses those methods still today. This next section that we have read together, I've commented on as we have read it together, and I hope that you noted some of the aspects and important elements of the gospel as we read that passage together from verse 13 on down. We saw there important truths about repentance, about salvation, about the rejection of the Lord by the leaders of his day and his crucifixion. We saw in verse 28 and 27 the fact that Christ was blameless. Indeed, he was sinless. We saw the truths of the resurrection presented, and these are all important elements of the gospel that Paul brings out. We find a little later in verse 38 that he brings out the truths about forgiveness and about salvation by faith and about justification, important and essential truths concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that are brought out clearly by Paul in this message that he gives to those people gathered together. We don't have time to consider that passage in more detail. I want to just have a couple of comments on the closing section of this passage, the section that's entitled Reaction. We've had commendation and confrontation, evangelization, and here we have reaction. Reaction to the message of the gospel that was presented by the Apostle Paul. We notice that the reaction is twofold, and we find some more elements of the workings of Satan is he seeks to oppose the message of the gospel in verse 45 and in verse 50, where we find that there were multitudes who were filled with envy, or at least there were those who were filled with envy when they saw the reaction of the multitudes. And so we find the same thing happening today. There are those who are envious of the working of God. They would like to have a similar following. And there are those who would seek to obstruct the message of the gospel through loud and raucous reaction. I don't know if you've had that ever, if you're witnessing to somebody, maybe to a few people together, and one of them will become quite adamant and loud and boastful and contradictory and it's a technique he has, a method he has of turning you off, of shutting down the message. Satan used that method too. And we find that presented here, contradicting and blaspheming and opposing the things spoken by Paul in verse 45. And another method that he uses in verse 50 is that he might stir up others to cause opposition and oppression to those who would seek to present the message of the gospel. Thankfully, we see a great many who responded differently and accepted the things that Paul said and were greatly encouraged and responded to the words of Paul. And we have reason to believe that there were many who accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior at this time in the great working of the Lord in this place in Antioch, in Pisidia. And so we can praise the Lord. We find the final verse of this chapter says this, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so it is that when people respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is great joy, there is great encouragement, and great happiness. In closing, I'll just make one more little observation concerning this passage. You know, when I was asked to speak on this passage, I have to admit that my response was something like, "Oh, please give me another chapter. Just any other chapter." Because there's a verse in this chapter that I want to tell you has been a struggle for me over the last several years. I've struggled with this verse. In fact, just a part of the verse. It has been an obstacle to me, one that I've really had trouble understanding and getting by. And I don't claim to yet have come to understand how it is applied. And if I did, we wouldn't have time to discuss it in detail anyway. But I'll just want to point it out and make an observation concerning it. In fact, two verses. But the one that I have struggled with is verse 48, and particularly the end of that verse. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were filled, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord." We read this, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believe." I don't know how you respond to that little phrase. But that little phrase has been a cause of concern to me, difficulty. I've been having trouble understanding that verse. You know, there are a lot of verses in the Word of God that talk about predestination. And I see that it's a subject to be taken up on one of your Saturday morning sessions. And I'm going to see if I can get into that one, because I'd be very interested to hear what has to be said about that. But most of the passages, in fact, I haven't come across another passage in the Word of God that speaks of predestination and being ordained, believers are ordained to certain things. But I honestly can say before God that I have a lot of difficulty, but I can understand and I'm comfortable with them. And I think I can appreciate the fact that God ordains believers to certain things. That he doesn't negate in these verses, these other verses, the free will of men. These other verses don't speak against or preclude or exclude man's free will. But this verse has been a problem to me. This particular verse has been a struggle for a very long time. Because here it says that those who had been appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say that believers have been appointed to eternal life. And that's kind of the wording that we have in most of the other verses that speak of predestination and election, Sean. It talks about the fact that believers have been predestined or appointed to certain things. And that's very helpful to us in understanding God's Word. But here it says that there are those who have been appointed to eternal life. And I don't claim to understand this completely or to know it. There are those who would say that on the light of this verse, we must accept a Calvinist view or position of the Word of God. And I have great difficulty with those who say that we have to be at one extreme or the other on that scale, Calvinism and Arminianism, not to get into a big debate on that tonight. We're not going to do that. But I can tell you that this verse has been a bit of a struggle to me. But I want you to notice this as we look at the context of this verse. Although this verse tells us that there are those who had been appointed to eternal life, that those who had been appointed to eternal life believed, look at verse 46, where we have a contrast presented to us. Because in verse 46 we read this, "Now Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." And someone reading this verse might say, you know, this teaches kind of Arminianism, if we can get into that. This teaches that man's free will is what is sovereign here. Not sovereign, but man's free will is dominant. You know, it is these people that have judged themselves and were these people that have rejected the word of God. They have judged themselves, and the word judge here is used in the sense of passing judgment on themselves, that they are not worthy of eternal life. And the decision has been theirs, and they have rejected the gospel.